Okay, this is the final opportunity for questions. Does anyone have any questions? Okay, great. See you. Any questions? Yes, sir.
Still being like a fairly new Christian, I still struggle with one of the things that you mentioned this morning about God's sovereignty that we do everything for the glory of God.
Right.
When I myself have posed questions like this, I don't like posing, but sometimes you make the thing that God is, egocentric, or like he's selfish. Like, we do all of this, and you consider it, like, sometimes he can be considered by other people. And sometimes I question that myself.
Okay.
How do you answer that?
Good question. The question is God, in a sense, kind of egocentric in that everything he does is for his own glory? If God were a man, yeah, we would say he's egocentric. If a human being wanted everything in the whole universe to glorify him and to be a manifestation of his own greatness and everything else, yes, we would say that individual is egocentric. But Enrique, the difference is when God wants all glory and everything to give him praise, he deserves it. That's the difference. He has every right to glorify himself because he is all glorious, because he is great, because he is worthy of all the praise we give him and far, far, far more than that, because he's not a human being. If a human being thought like that, yeah. And I've heard that before. People are like, man, God is just so full of himself everybody's got to worship me or I'm going to burn you in hell forever. The thing is, when we give God worship, he deserves it. If we do that to a man, he does not. So I've heard that objection posed by non-believers before. Like, this God that you worship is so full of himself, and he just thinks, what would you think of me if I did that? If I demanded that everybody fall to their knees in front of me and worship me? And the simple answer is, well, if we did that for you, you wouldn't deserve it. When we do it for him, he does. Because he is wonderful and awesome and great. He deserves everything. He deserves all our praise and attention. So that's a great question. Yes, Tom.
I struggled with the same thing years ago. One word, one verse, settled it for me. And it's the last verse of Revelation 4. I'll read it, verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For, if we translate it, because,
yeah,
you created all things, and by your will, they existed and were created. That settled it for me.
Yeah. The simple thing is an assertion. He is worthy to receive all glory and honor. This is Revelation 4:11. I don't think that people could hear that. You worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created. I think that we have glimpses of the glory of God here and now. I think, Enrique, I've always thought whatever mysteries, whatever bothered me while I was here in this world, when we're actually redeemed and every last bit of sin is gone and we're glorified and we actually do see God as he truly is, I think all those questions will be gone, because it will be so glorious and so spectacular and so beyond anything that we could ever have imagined, that nothing will bother us then about it. But yeah, I understand that the same kinds of thoughts go through my mind too. I've always thought, well, if I was God, I would just glorify my grace. The thing is, I'm not God. I'm not all glorious. I don't have all life, goodness, and everything in myself. I'm not a self-existent, non-dependent being like he is. And so he has the right to glorify himself as he pleases to. And like Tom said, by his will, everything exists that is created, including all of us and everything out there, all the stars and the galaxies and everything else. Yes, sir. yeah, just someone you could answer that question with. How many universes have you created? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. So, thank you for that.
Yeah.
On a follow-up, I mean, I see everything through a man's perspective, like
right.
the perspective of being a man, being a creature. Mm-hmm. But then I also want to put blame on someone else.
Yeah.
And so how does the devil play into this? Into the God's sovereignty, you know, what some people may wonder. It's like, okay, so, you know, it's decreed by God.
Right.
How does,
yeah. How does the devil play into God's decree for his own glory and what his role in that and everything? We are not dualists. You know, some people believe that there's one force that's good and one that's evil, and they're equal to one another. And that's not it at all. God did create Satan. You know, he was an angel who fell. We don't have many details. I mean, you can look at, I think it's Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 speak of the morning star has fallen and so on there. I will be like the Most High God. Satan is powerful, and Satan does exert influence in this world. But Luther himself has my favorite quotation about the devil's from Luther. He said, yeah, the devil's powerful, and the devil's bad, and the devil is very much at work, but the devil is God's devil. He owns him. He doesn't do anything. He can't move. You know, I think you pointed that out once about he had to go ask God's permission to strike Job. You know, he couldn't just go and do whatever he wants. He is completely under the authority of God. He hates God and hates God's people and hates human beings in general. I think that's why I've always looked at abortion as one of the most satanically evil things there is, because he's a murderer. He's a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said. I think it's in John 8:44. So everywhere you see the senseless taking of life, I think you see the work of Satan there. But he's powerful, and he does, has deceived the nations for a very long time. But always remember, Revelation chapter 20 speaks of the angel coming down and binding the devil. I think the angel there is Jesus. Jesus binds the strong man and casts him into the abyss so that he can deceive the nations no more. And that's why you've seen the knowledge of God through the gospel spreading out more and more and more. The scripture also says that Jesus was manifested and went to the cross to defeat the works of the devil, to destroy the work of the devil. And so the devil, you know, had a tremendous amount of sway on the earth. Think about how vast his work in deceiving people was at the time of Noah's Ark. You know, eight people were rescued, I think, you know, and even one of those boys was a bad guy. But his work was very widespread. I think it's we've seen it throughout history. It's slowly but surely being overturned. And I think we're going to see the gospel going forward more and more and more until the knowledge of God covers the world as the waters cover the seas. It says in the prophecies in Isaiah. So, but he's very much a part of that plan. But he's always under the absolute authority and control of God. And that's why, you know, we don't need to be afraid of demons and things like that. I always caution people. We need to be aware that the devil exists. The devil is real. But you don't want to be afraid that the devil's lurking behind every corner or every rustling leaf or anything like that either. But yeah, yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Like what struck me this morning, would you say that what happened with Vegas, would you say that God killed them the same way you said God killed the people in the tsunami?
No. What happened in Vegas is through secondary agents, secondary causes. Yeah, yeah. sometimes God works directly when he does miraculous things. Other times he uses secondary causes. Think about it like this. You know, I would look at natural phenomenon. You know, that's definitely under everything that comes to pass is under God's decree. But anything that's ultimately evil done by a human being, and we are the only ones capable of being, you know, morally evil in what we do. I mean, a storm really is not the image of God. It's not really doing something that's sinful. It's the result of the fall. But we sin freely and willingly. Whoever, you know, it was that shot all those innocent people. Innocent in a horizontal perspective, not in a vertical perspective. Every breath that we take in this world is by common grace. I think that's one of the things that non-believers just don't understand at all. And that's something Jonathan Edwards really labored to make clear to people, is that you live on borrowed time. Every minute of your life, every mouthful of food you ever have, every breath in your lungs is God withholding his wrath against you. But the same thing, I think you could say the same thing about the Las Vegas thing. I would say to myself and everyone here, do you think that the people that were shot at that concert were any worse sinners than us? No, they weren't. But at any moment, I mean, I might not make it home tonight. I mean, I might lose my life on my way home. Someone could be standing out in the parking lot that doesn't like what I'm saying and could shoot me and kill me. That might happen. Every moment we live in this world is by the common grace of God. But we have to understand, though, God's decree overarches everything. Now, I would never say, well, this is God's judgment against homosexuals, or this is God's judgment against fornication, or his judgment against this kind of idolatry or that kind of idolatry. You don't want to go there at all. And I think a lot of Christian leaders have made some really bad statements saying, well, AIDS is God's judgment on homosexuals. It's kind of like, well, I'm glad he doesn't pass out fatal diseases for gossip. I'm glad he doesn't pass out fatal illnesses for, you know, lustful thoughts and coveting and discontentment. None of us would be left standing. But yeah, God is very much involved. The reason I say that is I think of that passage where Jesus was approached with what looked like a seemingly random event where a bunch of people randomly got killed, the 18 people that died when this tower in Siloam fell down. And the way Jesus responded to that has always just struck me. His answer was not to express his sorrow, whatever. He just looks at the people who brought that up and said, "You think they were any worse than you? You think that they got killed there because they were worse sinners than you are? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I know people personally that are personal friends of my parents that I've corresponded with who became Christians because of September 11th. It was a wake-up call to them. It was so terrifying. Remember how much that just, I mean, that gave me nightmares for weeks to think about all those people that went to work that day and literally had just a couple hours left to live when those buildings came crashing down. All those people died. No idea that was going to happen that day. That stirred a lot of people. Remember all the God bless America stuff and everything else? And a lot of that was shallow and phony, but I think it also had a huge effect. I think God used it to turn a lot of people back to himself, or to draw people to start thinking, you could lose your life any day. You could lose your life at any moment. You need to think about what's really important. So, yeah, that's a great question. Very good question. Yes, ma'am?
I have a friend that used to be very solemnly a five-point Calvinist. Mm-hmm. Now she calls herself a four-point Calvinist. And what she believes in is she believes that all are saved, but yet she still believes in election. And so we've gone back and forth over this. And I guess I just want you to hear you break down, for one, and scriptures that I could bring them to.
Okay.
Again, I feel like we've run the gamut, and we're still...
So she believes everybody's going to heaven? Everybody's saved?
She doesn't believe that everybody's going to heaven, but she believes that...
Christ's death actually propitiates the wrath of God for every individual,
yes,
but it's only going to be applied to some,
yes,
that kind of thing? Okay. I think if she is a Calvinist, I think a good question to ask her would be this. This is the question you want to ask her. Do you believe that faith and repentance are blood-purchased gifts of Christ for his elect people? If she says no, then your response would be, then you don't believe that what Jesus did, he did for everybody, do you? And if she says yes, then you'd have to say, then he couldn't have done that for everybody, could he? You can't separate the atonement and the propitiatory work of Christ from saving faith and repentance. All of those things are blood-purchased gifts of Christ. John 6:37 to me is the end of the argument. The decree of election guarantees faith. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me, unconditional election, will come to me. The decree of election includes faith. So when Jesus went to the cross, he secured not just their forgiveness and their righteousness and their justification, but everything else. He secured their faith and their repentance as well. That's why, think about the golden chain. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Just thinking too, another passage I think that really seals that is Isaiah chapter 53. Every single individual person, every single person that Jesus died for will be justified before God. Listen to the way that this is stated here. Actually, it was John Owen in The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, that his book, I remember reading this many years ago, and really reflecting on his analysis of this passage is Isaiah 53, verse 12. Listen to this. the last part of verse 12, and he was numbered with the transgressors, verse 11. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Now, what have we learned in the first lecture we went through in Romans chapter 4 and in talking about it, you know, from what John said in Sunday school, what is justification by? Faith alone, right? Every individual Jesus Christ died for is going to be justified. Therefore, he secured their faith because justification is by faith alone. So listen to it again. By his knowledge, this is Isaiah 53:11b. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Every individual whose iniquities are borne by Christ is justified before God, and therefore he had to have secured their faith. There's no way around it. Election guarantees that they will come to Christ, that they will have faith. So you can't separate those two things. And another question you could ask too is, if the wrath is propitiated, what could be the judicial grounds of that person's condemnation? It's not a hypothetical redemption. The scripture speaks about sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption as accomplished facts. If the wrath is gone and the sin is gone, there's no judicial grounds for condemnation. So that's what I would ask her. Yes, sir, Bud?
John 10:15, Jesus says, I lay my life down for the sheep.
The sheep.
Mm-hmm. And then in verse 25, it says, the reason you don't believe is you're not one of my sheep.
Mm-hmm.
And then in John 17, he says, I don't pray for the world.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I pray for those.
Yeah. Yep.
If he doesn't pray for you, you're not going to be saved.
That's right.
If he doesn't lay his life down for you, there's no way you can be saved.
Yeah.
He doesn't lay his life down for those who are not sheep.
Yeah. Those are two really important passages. John 10:15 and 25 and 26. And then the high priestly prayer, yeah, I think it's John 17:9. I do not pray for the world, but rather for those whom you have given me out of the world. So he limits it to them. So, yeah, as I taught my kids when they were young, you don't say ba-ba to become a sheep. You say ba-ba because you are a sheep. Okay. That's one thing one of my little kids has always remembered. They say that to me all the time, so that's encouraging. Yes. Yes, sir. Enrique.
Mm-hmm. So, kind of following along with that, I actually asked John this to get in a good question about death.
Mm-hmm.
So a lot of these troops that are nowadays unpopular,
mm-hmm.
everything that we've gone through this whole weekend,
mm-hmm.
how do you share the gospel?
How do you share the gospel? You share the gospel by pointing out people's sin. You've got to get people to acknowledge and see their sin first. The Ray Comfort way, the master stuff, is great. Have you ever told a lie? Yes, people will admit that. Have you ever had a lustful thought? Yes, people will admit that. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Yes. So by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving, blaspheming adulterer. That's good. That's a good thing to walk people through that because it's the law. You know, we saw that in the section on justification. By the law, we become conscious of sin. That's what it's there for. It's to be our tutor to lead us to Christ. And then once a person sees that, you just point out to them, the good news is that heaven is a free gift. You cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. You can't merit it by anything you do. It's given to us completely as a gift by the grace of God. We simply repent and believe in it. And you issue the call to repent and believe. You need to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. That's how the apostles did evangelism. I've always encouraged people, look at the book of Acts. I remember years ago when I first became Reformed, thinking, this really affects the way you do evangelism, because I've always just wanted to say, Jesus loves you and Jesus died for you. Give God a chance in your life, that kind of thing. Instead, what you see in the New Testament is them going out and issuing the command, repent and believe. Repent and believe. If you repent and believe, you are justified before God. You will be saved from the wrath of God. Okay? In fact, earlier today, someone, I've never met the guy before, no idea who he is, sent me an email and said, I've been watching these videos on the internet, and he asked me, I just want to ask a simple question. What must I do to be saved? Here's what I sent him this afternoon. I said, hi. I'll just leave his name out. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ alone as the one who has paid for all your sins by his death, and I cited numerous passages of scripture, and whose perfect obedience is imputed to your account before God, Romans 5:17, Romans 1:17, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans 4:6-8, Isaiah 53:4. And then I quoted Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And do not ever trust in or rely upon your works or your obedience at all for your justification before God. Philippians 3:7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And then the last thing I said here was, when you see all your works as rubbish and repent and trust in Christ alone, God's promise is that you will be saved. It really is that simple. You want to go to heaven? Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's it. Enrique, you want one Bible verse? Bud Nelson taught us this. One Bible verse. I've used what you taught us. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You got everything you need right there in one Bible verse. Okay, the wages of sin is death. That's what you deserve. But the gift of God is eternal life. So memorize one verse. You got everything. Just comment on it, explain it a little bit. Quote it to people from memory. Quote that Bible verse to them. That way they're interacting directly with God and don't have to worry about you. So, good question. Okay, any other questions? Yes, sir. Go ahead.
So, kind of shifting here a little bit, one of my questions from yesterday.
Okay.
And actually touched on Mary.
Yes.
So, we know what Mary is based on the Roman Catholic. How is Mary supposed to be viewed?
Great question. The fact of the matter is, you could read every verse in the New Testament on Mary in literally less than a minute. We don't really have a whole lot of information about her. After the birth of Christ, you see her again at the foot of the cross, but she really is just not a big player in the New Testament. Without a doubt, we need to look at Mary the way that she says that we should look at her in her Magnificat. She said, from this day forth, all generations will call me blessed. We should not be afraid to call the Virgin Mary blessed. She was an extraordinary person, without a doubt, and I think an Old Testament scholar. And you read her Magnificat and look at every single phrase of what she says there, it's incredible. She believes in covenant theology just like we do. It's really incredible. In fact, the Magnificat was one of the reasons I really started approaching covenant theology. She saw the conception of Jesus in her womb as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And it's right there in the Magnificat, and you go, wow. Here you have this really young Jewish girl whose love for God is just so great, and what an incredible privilege. I mean, she says he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant and has done great things for me and has brought down the haughty and has exalted the poor and has fulfilled the sure mercies of David that he promised to our father Abraham. We should look at her as an extraordinary example of obedience. Also think of what Simeon said to her. To me, it's one of the saddest things in the whole Bible to read. It almost brings tears to your eyes to read it. When Simeon in the temple holds Jesus when he's a little baby and pronounces blessing. Remember, it had been revealed to this guy, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. What an incredible privilege. The Holy Spirit just told him one day, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. So he knows, here he is, and he's holding him, and he pronounces, this child shall be for the rising and falling of many in Israel. And then he looks over at Mary, but a sword will pierce your soul too. And you think, what an incredible, I can't imagine the sadness that she endured watching the way he was persecuted and then watching him die upon the cross. We shouldn't allow Rome's misuse and their overemphasis and their false doctrines about Mary to cause us to shy away from her. In fact, it'd be great if there was a Presbyterian church called St. Mary's or whatever. It wouldn't bother me at all. She was an extraordinary person as someone we should look at as a great example of obedience and godliness, for sure. So we shouldn't be afraid to call her blessed. People think, oh, you must be Roman Catholic. No, not at all. I'm a Christian, and I look at her as an example of incredible piety and devotion to God. And she had a great burden to carry. It was a big burden. to deal with. I mean, who's going to believe the story? Well, an angel came and told me that I was just going to, you know, miraculously become pregnant. Everybody around them thought, you know, what happened there? I mean, they go off to Bethlehem, and you know, even some commentators even think that the designation, the carpenter's son, wink, wink, that's that kid. Remember him? So they had to deal with these derogatory comments and everything else, but she knew what happened, and that was all she needed to know. She also had to stand there at the cross and watch him die. You know, what a terrible thing. That's the sword that pierced her soul. So what should our attitude be towards Mary? We should have a biblical Mariology. We should have a biblical view of Mary, and she is extraordinary. I really look at Rome's doctrines of Mary as anti-Mary. They're anti-Mary. I think Mary would be grieved to the depth of her soul if she knew that there were people all over the world that prayed to her. I'm thankful that she doesn't know that. She doesn't know that, and she will never know that. And I'm thankful to God for that, because she's our sister in the Lord. So, yes, sir?
Well, while we would say that she's blessed, we're not saying, God, she's sinless.
Right.
She's a sinner just like we are.
Mm-hmm.
And otherwise, if she weren't, and God can do that for her, what do we need Christ for?
Exactly.
We can do it with everyone.
Exactly. Yeah. She even says in the Magnificat, "My soul hath rejoiced in God my Savior." If you're not a sinner, you don't need a Savior. And she knew that she was a sinful person who needed a Savior. The reason that Jesus was conceived without sin is he had no human father. That's why the virgin conception is so important. It's not just, well, here's a really cool miracle. No, there's a theological reason for that. He can't have a human father, otherwise he's just going to be just like us. He has to start out like Adam did with no sin. So, okay, any other questions? Y'all done, Enrique?
Okay.
All right, because I can't vouch for the orthodoxy of anything I say after 7:25. So, all right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer then. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for this day, for the Lord's Day, for the Sabbath. We thank you for this wonderful conference that we've had, and just thank you for all the people that came out and for the good fellowship, the good conversations. I know it was a long weekend, and I just thank you for the opportunity to serve you in this way, to celebrate the great Reformation, and to celebrate the biblical gospel. It's such a joy to know Jesus Christ and to know our sins are forgiven and to be able to live our lives before the face of God without fear, because Christ has taken all of our sin away. His righteousness has clothed us perfectly and has made us right with you forever. Lord, may we never forget the great joy of knowing Christ, and may we glorify you and live for you while we yet live in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.